All right, we're underway. Okay. Of course, last week we were in chapter 23, and chapter 23 dealt with that parable, that story of the two women, Oholibah and Oholah. Oholibah, a fictitious woman who symbolized the northern kingdom of Israel, and her name meant my tent. And that's because there's the capital of the northern kingdom. And that's because the northern kingdom set up two rival worship centers, one in Bethel on the border, one up north in Tel Dan, and merrily went into idol worship. Went into it full bore without any restrictions, and were judged by God and destroyed, taken captive by Assyria in 722. Oholibah, which means my tent is in her, referred to the southern kingdom and the legitimate worship center in the temple in Jerusalem. These women were put on trial. The evidence for their spiritual adultery was laid out in very graphic terms. They were found guilty, and the judgment was announced. The death penalty, and which of course symbolized the final deportation by Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. All right, well, that finished up chapter 24 last week, and now we're on, chapter 23 last week, and now we're on chapter 24, page 310, and we really come to a conclusion of this section. This is the final chapter of this section. And we're going to get a real change in emphasis as we move into chapter 25. We've been focusing in on the history of Israel, both the present time of Ezekiel and the near future with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. After we pass chapter 24, our focus is now going to go on to the Gentile nations, and we're gonna move from taking a primary look at the past and just little jumps to tribulation, little jumps into the kingdom. We're now going to spend more time jumping into the tribulation period until finally in chapters 40 through 48, we're going to spend all those nine chapters in the Messianic kingdom. So our look after chapter 24 is going to go future to us. Okay, while it's been primarily to the past here. All righty, everybody on page 310. In chapter 24, we're going to look at the parable of the boiling cauldron. The parable begins with a very, very significant date. And so the date is brought out in chapter 24, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying. So this is a very significant moment in the history of Israel. Point A, point parentheses A. The ninth year, that would make it 589, 588 B.C. Now, this is the ninth year of two kings of Judah. It's the ninth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. 9 years prior, Nebuchadnezzar had come into the land and had executed his second deportation upon the nation, and King Jehoiachin was taken into captivity, deported as a captive to Babylon, where he lived out the rest of his days. So this is the ninth year of his captivity. He's considered the legitimate king, but he is in exile, in prison. This is also the ninth year of his replacement, Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne. So King Zedekiah is reigning in Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar's puppet. Jehoiachin is in captivity in Babylon. So it's the ninth year of both of these kings. Parentheses B, it's the 10th month. This falls around December, January for our calendar. 10th day of the month. So we are approximately point D there in January 588 BC. Then the importance of this date is that we are 2.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. As we look at our time frames, chapter 24, as we begin chapter 24, we are approximately 2.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, which is basically going to happen in the near future. So you can see the Ezekiel's present day and the near future are getting closer and closer and closer, and soon they are going to overlap. Ezekiel's present day and the destruction that he's been prophesying will soon be one experience. All right, verse 2. The occasion of the, we know the date of the revelation, now we come to the occasion of the revelation. Verse 2. Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And notice the emphasis here, parentheses B. You know, write the name of this day, even this selfsame day, Old American Standard. And what has happened on this day? Parentheses C. The king of Babylon draws close to Jerusalem this day. What this means is that the siege of Jerusalem has begun. Nebuchadnezzar has finally reached, his armies have finally reached Jerusalem. And notice that Ezekiel gets this information through divine revelation. You know, here we are. Ezekiel is where? Ezekiel's here in Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are where? Over here in Jerusalem. Is there anyone in Jerusalem with a cell phone texting Ezekiel? Okay, is there email to Babylon? No. If a messenger was going to bring the news to Babylon, he had to travel approximately 1,000 miles. I mean, it's 600 miles across the Arabian Peninsula here, but this is desert. Believe me, this is pretty tough going. So he could do it in 600 miles, but it would take him about 1,000 miles to get there. So this is it takes a while for news to get to Babylon, months, years. So this comes to him by means of divine revelation. And what does this tell us? This tells us when the news finally does get to Babylon, the people in Babylon are going to say, oh yeah, we knew about that 2 years ago. Well, how did you know about it 2 years ago? Well, God told Ezekiel. This is a short-term prophecy that will again verify Ezekiel, because the people in Babylon heard all about it 2.5 years in advance. And not only that, there were many, many false prophets in Babylon and in Jerusalem, right? You've seen that in the book of Jeremiah and in the opening chapters of this book. Both areas were dripping with false prophets, kind of like America today. You know, we're dripping with false prophets. Well, this will validate Ezekiel as a true prophet. Now, you see four cross-references at the bottom of the page. These are four affirmations of when the siege began. We'll just look at one. The first one, 2 Kings 25:1. Now, in the ninth year of his reign, and this is speaking of Zedekiah in context, on the 10th day of the 10th month, so there it is, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem. He camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So he's finally appeared over the horizon of the Judean hills. He's finally here. And Ezekiel receives this message of the boiling cauldron. All right, page 311. We get to the parable itself in verses 3 through 5. So the first part of verse 3 introduces the parable to us. God says, speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, utter a parable to the rebellious house. This is Ezekiel's final reference to Israel by this title. You see, things are going to take a change, make a big change after chapter 24. And he's going to be singing to Israel the song of the cauldron, because this revelation is in poetic form. It's really a song. And some issues, editions of the Bible set off this parable by indenting it. Like my NASB here has all this section indented. That's the translator's attempt to tell you that this is poetry. That's what they're telling you. This is all poetry. All a song. You know, a song has been very much part of God. You know, the angels sang for joy at creation. We've got all kinds of psalms, 150 psalms in the Bible. You know, the prophets sometimes sing their prophecies. This is an occasion. So song can be used for good and it can be used for evil, but it's very much part of God's heart. Okay, So this is the song of the cauldron. Now this idea of a cauldron, boiling pot, is very familiar. It's a concept used elsewhere, and you see three cross-references there. We'll just look at two real quickly. Jeremiah used this picture in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot." There it is, a cauldron, facing away from the north. Then the Lord explains the symbol here. Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." And here it's the boiling pot is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar, a boiling water being poured out to the south, poured out upon the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That's the picture we will have in Ezekiel as well. The third cross-reference, Micah chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Here it is again. "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up, as for the pot and as for meat in a kettle." So he's rebuking Israel's enemies, and he's saying, this is what you do to my people. You treat them like meat that's going to be put into a stew. It's going to be put into a cauldron. So the picture is not an isolated symbol, an isolated picture here. All right, let's go on to the second part of verse 3 and the setting of this boiling cauldron. Second part of verse 3. "Thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it." So the Lord is very emphatic here in his language, as you can see. Point A, very emphatic language. So Ezekiel obeys, and he places this cauldron on the fire, probably out in his front courtyard. Remember, Ezekiel was told, you're not to go out into the streets, you're only to prophesy close by in your home. So he's probably just has a kitchen out in his courtyard. And so it's probably his cauldron, and he puts it on the fire, and then he puts water in it. And there's the picture. This is Ezekiel in his boots and jeans, out there in his courtyard. But this is the idea: a pot, a fire underneath it, and water in it. All right, so now he is getting a little bit of divine cuisine training here, and he's given a recipe to put into this cauldron, a recipe for stew. And that recipe comes out in verse 4. "Put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones." So every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, that's the meatier parts of the animal, whatever it be. And after you get done cutting up your animal and cutting the meat all off it, you got the bones left over, right? So you turn them into soup bones, right? Well, toss them in too, Ezekiel. He wants to make a very, very tasty soup out of this water. Then he's told, just like you ladies are told, put it in the oven for 30 minutes at 425 degrees. Same thing here, the boiling of the cauldron in verse 5. "Take the choicest of the flock and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously and seethe its bones in it." So again, an emphasis on the meatiest, choicest animals, pieces to be put in that pot, pile in the wood, and then point C, he's to boil this long and hot. Okay? So there is the recipe. Now, why in the world is God telling him to do this? Well, we know that Ezekiel, as we've gone through this book, has been told to do many, many symbolic actions, right? He's kind of God's 5th century BC, it'll be 6th century, 6th century BC PowerPoint, right? He does a lot of visuals. And this is another one of those visual lessons that God has using Ezekiel. So now on page 312, top of the page, we get the meaning. We get the interpretation. Why in the world are you doing this? All right, verse 6 identifies what the cauldron stands for. Verse 6. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust, and whose rust has not gone out of it. take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. All right, because of verses 3 through 5, because this cauldron is sitting there in his courtyard bubbling away, God explains the symbol. He says, "Woe to the bloody city," a reference to Jerusalem. He's called Jerusalem this before. For example, Ezekiel 22, verse 2. Ezekiel 22, verse 2, the bloody city, the bloody city, okay? Now, our attention is now turned to another feature of the cauldron that we haven't seen before. And we learn now that the cauldron has rust in it, okay? Remember the middle verse there, to the pot in which there is rust. Now, this particular word, rust, is what's called a hapax. Now, we're not trying to transliterate the Hebrew there. A hapax means it's a word that only appears once in Scripture. Now, this word appears several times in this chapter, but this is the only place it appears. And because it doesn't appear in different contexts, we really don't know what this means. We only can guess at it. And so, you'll see this word variously translated, rust or scum, depending on your translation. Another good translation would be some kind of impure deposit. So there's something nasty inside this cauldron. That's the idea. Now the cauldron is boiling and boiling and boiling, and it becomes apparent that there's something gross in this cauldron. And we learn that this rust, this impure deposit, this scum, cannot be cleansed. He's boiling it away, and yet it just gets worse and worse. The water turns into this reddish, scummy, ugly mess. And so he's told to take out the pieces of the meat one by one. And he's not. And I think the best translation is the NASB, without making a choice. Don't choose one. They're all defiled. They're all impure. You don't want to eat them. And so the pulling out of these pieces of meat symbolizes the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will be scattered in all directions by Nebuchadnezzar. Just as Ezekiel pulls the piece of meat out of the cauldron and throws it somewhere in the courtyard, so the people of Jerusalem are going to be scattered in all directions. Okay, everyone will be affected. Okay, do you see the picture there? Something is rotten in cauldron. Okay. What is rotten in cauldron? Verse 7 explains what the scum is, what the rust is. Verse 7. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. Okay, this red scum, this gross stuff that's in the pot, symbolizes the fact that blood is in the midst of Jerusalem. And of course, that is a euphemism for murder, for a violent death. And we use the same figure of speech today, don't we? If I said to you, her blood is on your hands, I'd be saying, her violent death is your responsibility, right? That's what I'd be saying. So we use the same idea, we use the same terminology. So Jerusalem is guilty of murder. This is a key reason, a key impurity among the people. Now the rabbis have a cute little story about this blood, and it's included in your outline there, so we'll run through it real quickly. Now point one, Roman numeral one there. The rabbinic interpretation is that the blood refers to the blood of Zechariah, not the prophet Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah, but the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21. Here's what 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21 states. You got that as a cross-reference? All right. Here's what went on. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So what is this? What is the response to this message of rebuke? So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So this prophet who lived during the existence of the Second Temple, way back during the time when the Solomonic Temple was standing, was murdered in the temple itself. Now Jesus refers to this very incident in Matthew 23, verse 35. If you wondered what Jesus was referring to, this is what he's referring to. Here he says, upon you, and he's talking about the Jewish generation of the first century, upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. It's the same guy, different relative being mentioned here, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So that's the reference that Jesus makes to this same incident. So here's the Solomonic Temple. It was still standing at this time. And so Zechariah was killed somewhere in here, between the temple and the altar. Somewhere in this area, he was stoned to death, right in the temple complex. And so his blood was spilled on the floor of the temple, somewhere between the temple and the altar. So that blood, the rabbis say, was never cleaned up. The rabbis say it started boiling there, and it boiled there for a couple hundred years. And then Nebuchadnezzar came upon the scene, and Nebuzaradan, in point three here, was his top general. And Nebuzaradan saw this blood boiling somewhere here in the temple, and he wanted to destroy the temple, but he didn't want to risk some kind of supernatural vengeance upon him. So he tried to appease the seething blood by slaughtering Jewish people there. You know, they must have wanted, whoever got killed here must have wanted revenge. Well, it didn't work. So he's killed thousands of Jewish people, and the legend goes on that Nebuzaradan now appeals to dead Zechariah. You know, the prophet Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, doesn't come around until after the exile. Okay, he's a number of years off. So don't confuse him with what's going on here. So the rabbis say that Nebuzaradan appealed to Zechariah, the deceased Zechariah. I'm going to have to kill every Jewish person off before you're satisfied. And so the dead Zechariah responded, and the blood stopped boiling. And when Nebuzaradan sees this supernatural event happens, what does he do? He converts to Judaism. Isn't that convenient? And he converts to Judaism because of the experience. And of course, all of that is just pure story, just pure legend. But it's put in there for your interest. All right, page 313. Now on page 313, we have those Xerox demons showed up again. And if you'll look, for example, on that page, for example, toward the bottom, A and B, you'll see characters missing, random characters missing. Well, if you have that, I have a replacement page for you, okay? So, I'm going to hand it out to everybody. You probably all have it. So here's a replacement page for page 313 and 314. So pull that page out and crumple up into the smallest ball you possibly can and stick it in your mouth and swallow it, okay? But don't throw it at me up here. All right, keep it to yourself now, Gloria. Here is the replacement page. Here is the replacement page for you. I don't know why our Xerox machine chooses to do this, but on occasion it will. Whoops, let's see, we got to make sure Tanya gets one. I haven't forgotten you, Tanya. All right, there'll be some extras here. All right, there you go. Okay, everybody get a replacement page, 313 and 314. Pull it out, put a new one in. Yeah, if you need one, yeah. You probably don't need one, and you're okay? Okay, some of you have newer outlines and you don't have the problem, okay? Everybody happy? All right. All righty, let's start in on page 313 then. All righty. Now we continue with our little rabbinic legend behind us. We now continue the exegesis of the passage. Point B at the top of the page. God says that Jerusalem set this blood on a bare rock. And the picture here is that Jerusalem's guilt remains like blood on a rock. It's very obvious. That's the point. The red scum in the cauldron is like a red stain on a rock. Point C, she didn't pour it out on the ground. Why would you pour out blood on the ground? Point one there, to cover it with dust, and that was to show respect for the deceased. That was to show respect. And this picture, this figure is taken from Leviticus 17:13. Leviticus 17:13 and 14. And here's how it goes. When any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, so this is Jew and Gentile alike, in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, so it's a kosher animal of some sort, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Now, why in the world are Jews and Gentiles required to do that in the land of Israel? I mean, after all, the animal was clean, it was a fair game, and you needed to eat it. Here's the reason. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. See, there's a symbol of the life. The blood is a symbol of your life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So this is a symbol of respect for living creatures, even though we are authorized to kill them and eat them and to sacrifice them. It is not to be done casually. It is not to be done with disrespect. And that's the symbol. You pour out its blood and cover it over. Now, this speaks of the sanctity of life. And if Jewish people are to consider an animal sacred and to treat its death with respect, the idea is, how much more a human being? Okay, if you treat an animal with this attitude, how much more a human being? And yet Jerusalem has not had this attitude of respect for their brother and sisters. There's murder in the city. There's murder in the city, and it's like blood on a rock in God's eyes. It's like that red scum boiling up in the pot. It's very, very obvious. And so, the judgment must come in verse 8. That it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance, I have put her blood on the bare rock that it may not be covered. Point B, God makes this blood a witness against the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea. It's like blood on a bare rock. It's very obvious to all. And this same picture is found in other sections of Scripture. For example, Genesis 4:10, Cain kills Abel and denies it, and God confronts him. And what does God say? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Here the blood is pictured as speaking, crying out. The murder of your brother is very obvious before me. I know what you did. You can't hide it. Job 16:18, O earth, do not cover my blood. Let there be no resting place for my cry. So Job is saying, make my affliction very obvious. Don't hide it. And Isaiah 26:21, For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth, and by the way, this is a reference to the tribulation period, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In other words, all the iniquity of the earth is going to be revealed for all to see. God sees it all. It isn't hidden before his eyes. But he will make it very, very obvious. So that's the idea. Jerusalem's iniquity is very obvious. All right, that brings us to our break. We'll pick it up on point D, verses 9 through 14, with the application of this woe. So go ahead and take your break. Listen for the shofar. And we'll pick it up in 15 minutes. Whoops. There we go. All righty, let's go ahead and get down to business here. All right, we're on page 313, and we're going to look at the application of the boiling cauldron to the Jewish people, to Judah and Jerusalem. We pick up with a pronouncement of woe on verse 9. Starts with the pronouncement of woe. Therefore, says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I shall also make the pile great. So the woe is pronounced against Jerusalem, and the idea in point C of making this pile great is that Jerusalem is going to be a pile, a mess, and the symbol is going to be carried forward in the idea that the cauldron itself is going to be melted. The fire is going to be so great that the cauldron will burn or melt. And that idea is picked up on page 314. Top of the page, as we get into verse 10, we look at the burning or the melting of the cauldron. Verse 10. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned. So in order to melt the cauldron, Ezekiel is told to take some various steps in relation to this. A recipe has been given, so he's actually going to flunk his divine cuisine training here. He's going to kind of cook the way I cook. So the first step is to heap on the wood. He builds up the fire. Make that fire red hot. It's a strong Hebrew word. It means very intensely hot. And so then point three, the water starts to boil. And in point four, make thick the broth. That's an indicator that the water is boiling away and everything is getting thicker and gooier. And finally, point five, let the bones be burned. Finally, there's no water left in the cauldron. Everything is getting charred and destroyed. And that's the way I cook oatmeal sometimes. It's about all I can cook. But if I forget, I tell you, you'd think somebody couldn't burn oatmeal. Well, I can do that. The fulfillment lies in the fact that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were first killed while they were inside Jerusalem, or they were deported to captivity. So the judgment fell upon the inhabitants while they were inside the cauldron, inside of Jerusalem. And then after the people of Jerusalem were destroyed, then Jerusalem was burned by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's brought out in verse 11. Then set it empty on its coals so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. So now with all the interior of the cauldron filled with coals and burning flesh, the cauldron itself is set down upon the coals. And the result is that the cauldron begins to heat up more and more and more. Point three, that the brass of it may burn, probably a better translation, the brass of it may glow. It's beginning to get so hot that the cauldron is beginning to glow red hot. And finally, point four, that the filthiness in it may be molten in it. Now the cauldron itself begins to melt and deform. And point five, that all the rust in it may be consumed. And finally, the impurities are finally destroyed. The only way to destroy the impurities is to destroy the cauldron itself. Just boiling the cauldron or heating it up didn't destroy the impurities. The only way to do, they were so embedded in the cauldron itself that the cauldron had to be destroyed. And the fulfillment of this image is that the fact that the city and the temple were broken down, made into a pile of rubble and burned after the inhabitants were destroyed. Now, why did this all happen? Well, the failure of Jerusalem, the reason why all this happened, is in verse 12. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. And the point of verse 12 is Roman numeral number 2. the rust is so deep that the fire, that not even the fire can drive it out. The point is that the cauldron itself has to be destroyed for the rust, the impurity, to be destroyed. Page 315, there's a reason behind this destruction, and the reason is cleansing. Not annihilation, but cleansing. Verse 13. Let you in your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be clean, cleansed of your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. Now this verse points out that a process of cleansing had been undertaken by God. And notice point 2a. I have cleansed you and you were not clean. You were not cleansed. This is a reference to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had come upon Jerusalem two previous times. There had been two previous deportations of the people, two previous judgments. And even though those judgments had come upon Jerusalem for her sin, the nation had not turned away. We had not turned our back on sin. And so God has to pour out his full wrath on the city. And it's only through the full imposition of his wrath that the cleansing will occur. Well, in 586 BC, there was a measure of success. The Jewish people did turn away from Egyptian idol worship and idol worship in general for a good number of years. Unfortunately, we turned to following the traditions instead, made an idol out of our traditions. And so the fulfillment of this process will really not come until the Great Tribulation, point one there. The fulfillment of this process will finally reach its conclusion with the Great Tribulation, and only then will Israel be fully cleansed as a regenerated and redeemed nation. And so there was a measure of success at this point, but the full measure of success awaits the future. Now God is committed to carry through this destruction of Jerusalem, and he makes that very clear in verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent. I shall not pity. I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord God. And so he guarantees that Jerusalem will fall to Nebuchadnezzar. There's 3 points at the bottom of the page. The first point is a guarantee, point 1A and B, a guarantee that God's wrath will come upon the city. Point 2 is a negative aspect. Basically, God will not change his mind. He is going to do this no matter what. And point 3, there's a positive aspect. Why? Because Israel must reap what she sows. There must be just retribution poured out for the idolatry and murder and all that has been going on contrary to the Mosaic law, contrary to the will of God. All right, that brings the picture of the boiling cauldron to a close. And as we turn to page 316, we come to another sign. And this is probably the most difficult symbolic action Ezekiel ever experienced. He went through some tough stuff, but this is probably the worst, the sign of Ezekiel's wife. Now, I had trouble going through this morning with a straight face. You know, I get a bit emotional reading this. So if I crack, just bear with me, okay? All right, the sign of Ezekiel's wife. Verse 15, our formula for new revelation. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, what is this new revelation that comes to Ezekiel? First part of verse 16. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. Now, the desire of Ezekiel's eyes is revealed there in point B. This is a reference to his wife. We will see very clearly this is a reference to his wife. We will also see that Ezekiel deeply loved his wife. He was deeply attached to her. It's not always easy to be a prophet. Now God says, I'm going to take her from you with a stroke. Now the Hebrew word there would be more accurately translated a plague or a pestilence. And the idea here is that this is going to come suddenly, without previous sickness, without previous cause. Suddenly, she is going to die. Now, Ezekiel is in his early 30s. So that means his wife is in her early 30s or maybe younger. This is a man and a woman in the prime of life, in the prime of their marriage. Okay? By the way, this idea of a stroke, you know, we talk about a person having a stroke. Here's where the idea comes from. You know, years ago, people didn't know that if you burst a blood vessel in your brain, you would die. You know, they didn't know what happened. People would just keel over for no apparent reason. And nobody knew why, so they said, well, it's a stroke. It's a stroke from God. And so now, of course, we have a medical definition for a stroke. It's a burst blood vessel in your brain. But that's where the term comes from. People just attributed it to God. Okay, so here we have this young couple, this young wife, who's going to die. Now, what is Ezekiel's response to her death? Now, this is where it gets tough. Verse 16, second part of the verse. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears will not come. Do you think you could obey that? Oh, man. He's not to allow himself the normal human expressions of grief. Be patient. We'll know in just a few minutes. Okay, he's not to allow himself the normal human expressions of grief. I think this is only accomplished through amazing self-control and the grace of God. I don't know if human self-control would enable him to obey. It must have been his self-control and the grace of God giving him the ability to do this. All right, what else is he not to do? Verse 17. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So in verse 17, he's told to refrain from mourning customs. Refrain from sorrow, refrain from the normal mourning customs of your culture. Now, there is one thing he can do. He's allowed to sigh, but not allowed. In his soul, in his heart, he's allowed to groan with agony. But not to do any ritual lamentations. Point three at the bottom. Now, what are they talking about in regard to ritual lamentations? Well, in the Jewish community, way back in these days, when a person died, women were hired, weeping women, wailing women were hired to go before the body in a ritual lamentation. And so here we have an illustration of some important individual who's being carried to his grave, and here's what we have in the front. We have these wailing women, these hired women going through stylistic mourning procedures, weeping and wailing and crying, all dressed in black. And that was, of course, a way to honor the dead, to express your grief. Now, Jesus also encountered these customs in the first century. For example, Mark 5:38 with Jairus' daughter. Remember, Jairus' daughter dies? And it says, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and what did Jesus see? He saw commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Well, he's referring to these hired mourners, these women who have been hired to raise all kinds of grief over the death of this young daughter. So this is a common mourning custom of this culture. Now, on page 317, top of the page, parentheses B, Ezekiel is told to make no mourning for the dead. Now, this is a reference to the days of sitting mourning and reciting lamentations. An example of this is 2 Samuel 11:26. This is one example. Remember, King David lusted over Bathsheba, but she happened to be married to Uriah. So he had Uriah accidentally killed in battle. And so Bathsheba learns about it, and here's her response. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, what did she do? She mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David marries her. So, you know, so we have this time of mourning that she's following here. And that's the reference here at the top of the page, page B, a mourning period. Now, we follow very similar customs today in the Jewish community. There's three major periods of mourning in the Jewish community today. The first one is called sitting Shiva. Shiva means seven, just means seven. So sitting Shiva or Shiva is to sit 7 days. And so the mourners in their home, this is all takes place in the home, they sit on low stools rather than on regular chairs. They don't wear leather shoes because this is a luxury item and a comfortable item. They don't shave or cut their hair. The women use no cosmetics. They do no work, take the week off. Nothing comfortable or pleasurable is engaged in. They cover all the mirrors just in case, you know, you might walk in front of the mirror and primp a little bit. Cover all the mirrors. And they wear their torn funeral clothes. Okay, for 7 days, the family goes through sitting Shiva, if this is an Orthodox family. Then the second stage is the Shloshim. Shloshim means 30. And for the next 30 days, the family can venture outside the house, but they do not go to any parties or celebrations of any sort. Still no haircuts, no shaving, and nobody listens to music at all. So that's the next 30 days. And finally, the third period of mourning is called Avalut. This takes 12 months, and this is only if it's a parent who has died. So if your parent has died, for this 12 months, you go to no parties, no celebrations, no theaters, no concerts. And if you're the son, you recite the Mourner's Kaddish. The Mourner's Kaddish is a prayer praising God even in the midst of sorrow. You recite that in honor of it's not a prayer for the dead, but it's an honor of the fact that your parent has died, but it's a prayer thanking God that you are going to rejoice even during this time of sorrow. So you recite the Mourner's Kaddish every day. Okay, we'll see that this is kind of similar to what Ezekiel goes through as well. Okay, any questions on this? This is modern Jewish mourning practices. Okay, what is he to refrain from? Point C, bind your head tire upon you. That word head tire is simply an old English word for a turban or a head covering. So don't take your turban off and put dust on your head. That was one of the symbols of mourning, covering yourself with dust or ashes. D, put your shoes on your feet. Another symbol of mourning was to go barefoot. Remove the shoes as a sign of mourning. Don't cover your lips. This is consistent with the idea of don't groom yourself. So we know that Ezekiel here was bearded. He had a mustache. Don't trim your mustache. Don't take care. In Ezekiel's case, he was to trim his mustache. He was to keep himself well-groomed. The normal person in that day would not follow grooming practices. He'd look kind of like Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein always looked like he was in mourning, right? Yeah. That was because he was a nonconformist. But keep yourself well-groomed rather than letting yourself get disheveled. And finally, sometimes they put a veil on their face to cover their face from the nose downward. Don't put on a veil. And that veil was a symbol of mourning. Finally, on page 318, another practice is to avoid. Do not eat the bread of men. This is a reference to a funeral feast. The neighbors would bring over food, but he is to refrain from this funeral feast. So that's his command. Your wife's going to die, and you're not going to mourn. Now, the fulfillment of this command comes in verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. All right, I want you to put yourself in his place. It's morning. Sun has come up in Babylon, and this beautiful young wife that Ezekiel cherishes feeds him breakfast. And all the people in the area come to his house to get this revelation from him. Okay, they're coming to him. And she's doing quite well. Can you imagine what was going on in their minds through that whole day? You know, I think she was given the grace to have a peaceful day. In evening, the sun begins to set, the day is coming to an end, and as predicted, this pestilence, this sickness comes upon her suddenly, and she dies in his arms. His beautiful young wife, who he cherishes, is gone. And he could see it coming all day. He knew it was going to come all day. So, this short-term prophecy validates him. You know, it's a prophecy of only 12 hours. It was preceded. The prophecy was preceded the event by only a few hours. Yes. Oh, by not having him get married? It doesn't say. It doesn't say in Jeremiah. God could have spared his wife, you know, if he had been married. Okay. But God doesn't spare Ezekiel's wife. Remember, they're in Babylon. She's perfectly fine. She's perfectly healthy. And now she's dead. And Ezekiel takes care of the body. And then in the morning, he follows through. He acts like nothing happened. No mourning. No mourning customs. I don't know how he managed to do that. And again, remember, this is a short-term prophecy that was validating him. He prophesied in the morning. It happened in the evening. Ezekiel is a prophet. All right, now why? This needs an explanation, right? You've already asked why. Why in the world does Ezekiel have to go through this? Well, the people want to know that too. And that's what happens in the morning in verse 19. The people who have gathered at his house. The people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us?" Well, point B is the key. These people have finally come to recognize that Ezekiel lives a symbolic life, that he is a genuine prophet of God. And instead of mocking him the way they've been doing, they now approach him with respect. This must have made quite an impression on them. It would, wouldn't it? Now, when the answer comes, God gives them the answer, starting in verse 20. "Then I said to them, 'The word of the Lord came to me, saying,'" new revelation, verse 21, "'Speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the desire of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword.'" What this is portraying is the destruction and death in the temple. "Behold, I will profane my sanctuary." How is God going to profane his temple? With the dead bodies killed in the battle with Nebuchadnezzar. How is the temple described? The pride of your power. The people in Jerusalem and in Babylon had a superstitious view of the temple. They thought if the temple, as long as the temple was standing, they were invincible. That's what they thought. God will never destroy his temple. He will never destroy Jerusalem. As long as it's standing, God will protect us the way he protected the city in Isaiah's day. So it's their good luck charm. Page 319. "And then, just as Ezekiel's wife was the desire of his eyes," he loved this girl, "so the temple was the desire of your eyes, the one which your soul pities." Point four there. Better translation of that for 21st century Americans would be something like "the object of your affection" or "the delight of your soul," as the NASB translated. We don't think of the word pities in that sense. So the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, the temple is going to be destroyed, again, because of the superstitious view of the temple. And finally, the sons and daughters that were left behind after the second deportation will be killed. and their bodies will be strewn all over the temple compound. And so the fulfillment came in 2 Chronicles 36:19. Now, what does this mean to these people in Babylon who are talking to Ezekiel? Verse 22 and 23 brings out the meaning for them. 22 and 23. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes will be on your feet. And you will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities and you will groan to one another. Now the application really is a portrayal of the reactions of the people to the death in the temple, probably primarily the Jerusalemites here, because they will be unable to mourn. Why? Because they'll be trudging into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to let them go through their mourning customs. They won't be able to practice their mourning rituals. So just as Ezekiel didn't practice the mourning rituals and didn't have time to process this and weep, neither will the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the fact that Ezekiel is a sign to the Jewish community brings out, the sign of the Jewish community is brought out in verse 24. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. So just as Ezekiel has done, you will do. And finally, you will come to a realization of who's in charge. It's not Moloch. It's not Astarte. It's not all the Egyptian gods and goddesses. It's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, our section closes on page 320 with the sign of silence. One more symbolic action for Ezekiel to play out. The specific timing is important, and so it's mentioned in verse 25. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's desire, their sons and their daughters? So when is this going to happen? It's going to happen when the temple is destroyed. And actually, two things are going to be destroyed. First of all, the temple, point B, and the sons and daughters. So the temple will be destroyed, and the families will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what's going to happen on that day? Verse 26. That on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. So when Jerusalem falls, a refugee will be allowed to escape. Now, there's going to be a lapse of time between the time when the refugee escapes Jerusalem to the time he arrives in Babylon. And we can calculate that time. We know point A at the bottom of the page from Jeremiah 52, when Jerusalem fell, 11th year, 4th month, 9th day. In other words, the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av. You're familiar with that. That's a very important Jewish date, Tisha B'Av, when the temple fell, 9th of Av. Page 321. Then when we get to chapter 33, the arrival of this refugee is going to be dated. 12th year, 10th month, 5th day. In other words, about a year and a half later. Okay, it took this guy a year and a half to make the journey over the top of the Fertile Crescent. It took him about a year and a half to get there. So news moves slower in those days. No CNN. All right. And what happens when he finally arrives in Babylon? Verse 27. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel's muteness, Ezekiel's dumbness, will end when this refugee arrives in Babylon. And it's going to happen simultaneously. When he arrives, his partial dumbness, his partial muteness will be raised. Now, what is he talking about here? Page 322. For those of you that are new, we'll explain it here by going back to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For those of you that have been here the whole time, you're going to remember back to chapter 3, right? What happened back in chapter 3? This is what God told Ezekiel. He said to him, "Furthermore, I, God, will make you, your tongue, Ezekiel, I'll make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. So I'm going to shut your mouth." But, there's the contrast. "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" The revelation will come out, and here's the reaction. "He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." So Ezekiel is going to be struck with a ritual dumbness, a ritual muteness. He will not be able to say anything unless he's speaking divine revelation. That's one of the reasons why we see that formula, "Thus saith the Lord," over and over and over again. But you will say, "Thus says the Lord God." So every time he says that, he's allowed to speak. Other than that, he's mute. Okay? So this will change. Point two. It's a major change in his ministry. This restriction is removed. No more ritual muteness. Now, for this year and a half, Ezekiel is going to continue to prophesy during this interval while the refugee is coming. But there's going to be a big change in his ministry because he's going to speak to the Gentile nations now. Point D, chapters 25 through 32 are going to focus on Gentile nations. And it's going to be an amazing bit of information we get there. We're going to move away from Israel. But point three is one of the key verses. "So you shall be a sign to them." Again, when this ritual muteness is lifted from Ezekiel, then the people will again understand that this guy is a valid prophet, and this could only happen because of God's intervention in his life. And so Ezekiel will be vindicated through this sign of silence being lifted. All right, that brings us to page 323. And guess what, you guys? I want you to celebrate. We've just passed the halfway point. Now, I'm proud of all of you that have been here for 30-some weeks. I don't know how long it'll take us to get to chapter 48, but we're on the downhill slide now. It will go very fast, believe me. You will wonder where the time went. I don't know why that happens, but the second half of the book just seems to fly by. All righty, let me go ahead and close in prayer, and next week we'll pick up with prophecies of judgment on the Gentile nations. And remember, our attention is now going to be directed more and more and more to the future. That time frames chart is going to jump more and more and more to the tribulation until finally it settles down in the kingdom period in chapters 40 through 48, nine chapters. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Remember, no cleanup is necessary from now on. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've seen kind of a heavy chapter again. This has been a heavy book for all these weeks, but it was especially heavy tonight with the death of Ezekiel's wife. And Lord, Ezekiel didn't respond the way the culture expected him to respond to this loss. And you know, I see a parallel with us as well, that when we suffer loss, a loss as serious as the loss of a loved one, a precious wife, a precious husband, a child, we're told that we're not to mourn as those who have no hope. And so, Lord, I just ask you that you would give us the grace to respond in a way that brings you glory when a tragedy like this comes upon us. Use us to glorify you just as you used Ezekiel to glorify you through this incident. And give us the grace to be men and women who are able to endure blows like this. And we know, Lord, of course, that if our loved one is a believer, they go directly into your presence, and we can actually rejoice in that. So help us to stand out from the world around us, which many people just know unparalleled grief at times like this. Help us be able to extend your comfort to them and show them that there's more to life than what we experience in this world. Ezekiel knew this. I'm sure his wife knew this. And we know it, Lord. Help us be able to communicate that to a lost and dying world. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.